there was any, if you were limited to give someone just one chapter of the Bible, and you had to pick one chapter, that would be a really difficult decision to make. But probably, if I was faced with that decision, this is the chapter 3 would be the chapter I would give someone. It would leave them with some questions if they didn't know the background of Numbers chapter 21 and what the brazen serpent is all about. It would also leave them with questions about a new birth, the birth of the Spirit. But it has some necessary critical things in it in this one chapter. We're only going to read from verse 11 to 21 and focus on three things quickly here. Father, bless the reading of your word to our hearts and minds. Help us to focus. Receive all that you have for us, Lord. Anoint us to speak and to hear and to receive from you and from your word and your spirit this morning. Then help us to be good stewards, Father, and give it wherever you're willing for us to give it. Give it freely, just as freely as we receive it. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 11, Jesus is speaking here. The context is he's addressing Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to him at night, said, "We know you're sent from God by the miracles that you do." And Jesus first told him about it was necessary for him to be born of the Spirit of God, born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it. Jesus explained it a little further. I don't think he got it right away. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates he got it eventually, because he was one of the two that took the body of Jesus Christ off the cross, received it by order of Pontius Pilate, and then buried it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So Nicodemus became a believer, and this was maybe his first personal audience with the Lord. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and making it plain, Nicodemus, if you don't get what I'm telling you now, you need to understand these things. You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand what I'm talking to you about. So how are you going to understand the rest of it? And that's the point at which we break in at verse 11. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Again, we ask, Father, bless your word to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's message is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." That was the title of the European Conference, and that was the title last time I was here with you 2 weeks ago. So we'll call that part one, and that focused on the fact that God's faithfulness is what enables us to become faithful. During the course of our earthly sojourn, our time on earth, our walk with Jesus Christ by faith, and over that time, we trace through Abraham's life and how Abraham became faithful because of the faithfulness of God. And the truth of the matter is, you and I can also actually become faithful because God is faithful to us. We're not faithful because we're good. We're not faithful because we're smart. We're not faithful because of any earthly attribute of ours. We can become faithful when we learn of, when we believe in, when we trust in his faithfulness, we can become faithful. And that's what the reward is going to be. That's the words we want to hear. When we actually stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, what is it we want to hear? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And, you know, many have been talking about Billy Graham. God, you know, he's in heaven with his Lord, did a great work here. Not a perfect man, but we don't focus. And my wife, she had this comment to me when we were FaceTiming when I was overseas. I could FaceTime when I was in Wi-Fi. And she said, yeah, the media gave Billy Graham his honor for one day, and then they went to town on him, many of the newscasters. They couldn't live with themselves actually giving honor to a man of God. So after they did that, then they went and found whatever they could find, true or false for that matter, that they could then smear his reputation after they'd given him honor. So it was interesting. And actually, it's kind of explained in the last few verses that we read here. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They can't handle the light. Well, Billy Graham was one of, and probably one of the more effective ones at preaching the gospel. But all of us, we want to hear that good and faithful servant. We went into Abraham's mistakes after mistakes and all of the glitches he had in that process of becoming faithful, and God's faithfulness to him as it is to you and I. God's faithfulness does not waver. He never has a second thought about, well, what was I thinking when I decided I would save them? Why did I bother? He doesn't think that about us. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees us before him already. That's how he sees us right now, before him, holy and blameless in love in Ephesians chapter 1. That's how we appear to God. We look at ourselves in the mirror and we say, oh my goodness, what a wreck. When we make a mistake, fail in one form or another, sins of omission, sins of commission, you know, we assess the damage and go through the process of restoration. Remember, do that. When you have those moments, there's restoration, there's healing, there's forgiveness, first of all. That's step one, realize there's forgiveness, but there's restoration and there's healing. But in the end, God has seen to it. He will begin. And that was one of the verses we looked at 2 weeks ago. He has begun a good work in us, and he will complete it. Now, the three things we're going to look here, we're actually going to look at them in reverse order that we read them. We're going to start where we stopped and go back tracking, because first thing we want to consider is darkness. And some of these seed thoughts are from some of the messages that I heard this past week. Darkness. Jesus said, men love darkness. The Greek word is skotos, and it's the only Greek word that we have here in the New Testament that's translated as darkness. There's no other Greek word for this, for our English word darkness, that's used in the New Testament, skotos. So it's used for both physical darkness and spiritual darkness. And here it's used for spiritual darkness. When Jesus said, men love darkness, he's talking about a spiritual darkness. He's using it, if you will, figuratively. It's a great truth, spiritual darkness. This is really what the problem is. People are looking around at the world, at the situation that we're in here in the world, and they see a lot of darkness, a lot of trouble because of the darkness. Well, what is darkness? Just the absence of light. Where there is no light, that's what you have. You have darkness. And if you have some light, then the problem of darkness really is pretty simple to solve. You just turn it on. You just shine it. The darkness is gone, and the light reveals whatever it is, good or bad, in the spiritual realm. And it's a lack of the light of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And now he said, since he's in heaven and his spirit's in us, and we've been given the mission to take the gospel into all the world, we are collectively the light of the world. So really, we're part of the solution wherever we go. We just got to shine. We got to turn the light on. Not hide it under a bushel. When there's time to speak up, it's time to speak up and shine the light. There's a time to be quiet. That's true. But there's time to shine the light. And so it is spiritually, bring the truth of the gospel, bring the light of Christ into a situation, and things become clearer. Things can be really foggy, shadowy, without the full light of the Word of God, that once you have the mind of Christ and the Word of God rightly divided, things become rather clear. You can see things clearly and get the right perspective. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:2, the prophecy that Zechariah said was fulfilled in Luke 2:79, that Jesus came to give light to those who sit in darkness. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to bring light into the lives of people that sit in darkness, whether they know they're in darkness or not. Some of them, they have no idea that they're sitting in darkness until the light comes in. Then they realize, oh my goodness, what kind of darkness have I been sitting in? But Jesus also used this same word, skotos, in Matthew 8:12, where when he spoke about the children of the kingdom being cast into outer darkness. And those, the east and the west, really the Gentiles is what he was speaking about. That's all of us coming to sit, with Abraham and Jacob and the patriarchs. That the Gentiles would be welcomed into the family of God. And some, and he was really speaking to the Pharisees right there at the time, that they would be thrown out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's figurative speech about hell. And so oftentimes when we look at what does the scripture say about hell, it would appear that there's a darkness there, and some the spiritual darkness at least, if not physical darkness. It would appear that the people that are in hell right now don't really care about those that are around them in hell, kind of like in the darkness. If nobody says anything, you don't even know who's there in physical darkness. Well, if there's nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, it's, you don't even know who's making all the noise. We do know that the story of the rich man who was in hell, he cared about his brothers on earth, and maybe he couldn't see anything around him there in Hades at that time, but he could see Abraham and Lazarus. He could see where the light was in Abraham's bosom. He might not have been able to see anything around him. But he didn't want his brothers to come there. So this idea of being the light in the darkness is part of what Jesus was revealing here in this chapter, John 3. And in the three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we understand that there was a physical darkness that was related to a spiritual darkness at the crucifixion. We'll probably spend more time in this as Good Friday approaches. Because when Jesus was paying for your sins and my sins and the sins of all the world, the first 3 hours that he spent paying for them, it looked like a normal day. And tragic. And people were mocking and jeering and blaspheming the Lord. And he was just taking it all. But then at 12 noon, something happened that really put everybody there on notice. It went dark. And some say that it went absolutely dark, so you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I don't know. I haven't found in the scriptures where it actually makes that plain, and whether it fell absolutely dark, so they had to go find torches to even see what was going on, or whether it was just an eerie darkness like an eclipse would be, a total eclipse of the sun would be. But it was not just natural, there was a supernatural, and there was a sense to it. And the people that were there observing began to realize something's going on here. And preachers have said different things about this darkness, that it was a manifestation of the Father turning his back on the Son, which also fits the scriptures. Maybe. Jesus did cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because temporarily, in a way that we can't fully understand, there was a separation in the Trinity that is forever one, but somehow we don't really understand. He was quoting Psalm 22. I believe he was saying that on purpose to illuminate the minds of those that were right there seeing what was going on and realizing we're watching Psalm 22 be fulfilled in front of our eyes as Jesus is crucified. I'm not sure if any of them actually got it. I don't know. I'd like to think so. Afterwards, they understood it. They wrote about it as disciples. But the darkness was both physical, but it was a picture of the spiritual darkness that Jesus came to invade, to rectify, to bring light in the darkness, to show just how desperate our situation is. And Bob brought out how desperate we are, how needy we are, even as saints, that we need to hear a message every week. Well, Bob, it's worse than that. And most of us know that. It's worse than we need the Word of God every single day. And any day that we're void of the Word of God, it's a wasted day. And at best, it's wasted. At worst, we're in a heap of trouble. And we don't want to go there. I don't like to waste it. I certainly don't like to get. I made enough trouble in my first 18 years of my life. I don't need any more. And got away with most of it. And because of Jesus Christ, I don't have to face the consequences of that. But I don't want to even waste a day. Why waste this? A single precious day? We need the Word of God every day. The light of the world every day. The light in our own soul every day. And when we have that light every day, one of the things I do love about traveling is I have opportunities to meet people I would never meet any other way, whether they're Americans or any other nationality. And I tend to give more tracts out when I'm traveling than in my everyday life. And maybe I need to work on that. I'd like to give more, because my personal business card has a tract on it. So people tend to actually take them and thank me for them, where if it was just a generic gospel tract, they might be more inclined to say no, thank you. But when that's my personal card, it's just kind of an advantage. And you don't have to be a pastor. You could do that if you wanted. You could do a personal card with just a personal word of testimony on it and a gospel tract, and your phone number if you dare to give that out, or some other email. But you could use that. I use it all the time, and I love that advantage of having a personal card that has a tract on it. It's just one way to shine the light in the darkness. I mentioned the three things. The first one is the darkness. The second thing we want to see here in this passage is the eternal love of God as the foundation to his faithfulness that we are, beholding, just taking a look at in this season, the faithfulness of God to us. We look at our own performance. If we evaluate anything on that, we're in trouble, because our own performance, ebbs and flows and wanes. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. But the faithfulness of God is a constant, his faithfulness to us. And for us to be able to believe that, believe the Word of God, the testimony of his faithfulness, so we then see, as he proves it over and over again, by his Spirit in our lives over time, and the provisions of God that overcome all of the obstacles and all of the circumstances. And then finally, when we see Jesus face to face, the culmination of it. Yes, he's faithful. We are here in his presence. We have visible holiness in the white robes and representing the righteousness of Christ. We are home at last. And then for us to believe that here and now, that we have imputed righteousness. We may look like we're a mess. We may have just failed miserably, but that doesn't negate the fact that we still have imputed righteousness that God has ascribed to us because we trusted Christ as our Savior. Nobody else may see it. Everybody else may say, what a mess. And yet at the same time, our Heavenly Father just sees the righteousness of Christ, and we need to adjust to that fact so we can begin to live in the truth of it. If we just live in the effects of other people's opinions about us, we're going to be in trouble. And even if we behave ourselves well, if we base our opinion on other people, giving us attaboys and patting us on the back because we're behaving well, first of all, that's fickle, because that could change at any moment, especially if we fail. But second of all, our righteousness is not based on public opinion. It's not based on what other people think about us. Our righteousness is based on the the fact that we've trusted Christ as our Savior and our Father has given it to us. Jesus has given us his righteousness. So this eternal love of God, this is found in John 3, 16 and 17 specifically. And probably perhaps the most famous verse in all of the scripture, John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's us. Whenever we would, for a moment, fellowship, if you will, or take into our soul condemnation. The devil will bring it all the time. That's what he does. He's bringing accusations for the purpose of bringing condemnation, morning, noon, and night, against every single child of God. And, we don't want to buy into that. That's what the devil has to say. And people may mouth what the devil has to say, especially if we've failed in any area. People will bring it up and throw it in our face. And, we don't want to live in that. In fact, if that happens, don't fall into the trap of defending ourselves. Immediately just go to a higher level of truth. Say, yeah, you're absolutely right. Guilty as charged, but I'm forgiven. What do you got? I'm not sure if we should put it that way or not, but we should at least think that way. Yes, but I'm forgiven. And in that passage in Revelation where it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, it says we overcome him. There's three things that we overcome him with. We overcome him, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. The accusations, whatever ones are true, the blood of the Lamb covers them. Whatever is false just proves the devil's a liar. The blood of the Lamb is the determining factor that we are justified, the blood of the Lamb. Then the second thing that we overcome him, if we want to go on, that's our defense, if you will, but then we turn it into our offense. Our defense is Jesus paid for it, so it's moot point, off the table. No power in the accusations, Jesus paid for it. But then we turn the tables and go on the offense. The second thing is the word of our testimony. We begin to speak words from our mouth about the faithfulness of God to our lives. That's our testimony. We begin to speak of what God has done for us, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the changes that are made. We begin to confess. We don't have to confess the sins, except for that's to God. But as far as the overcoming the devil, we confess our testimony. And then the third thing is that we don't love our lives, even to the death. That's personal discipleship, taking up our cross every day. When we get to that point where we take up our cross on a daily basis, where every single day we determine, I'm going to do the will of God today, even if it kills me. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do the will of God. And if I die today, I'm in heaven. I'm done on earth. My work is done. But we love not our lives even to the death. And to live that way until we see Jesus face to face, that really is what we want to focus on. Maybe some of you are already at that point where you've got the rhythm. Every day you wake up, today I want to do the will of God. You're walking, you're taking up your cross daily. And really, it can become a pattern, a way of life. And that is the will of God. Some of you are saying, I'm never going to get there. No, don't say that. You just keep walking. Every time you drop your cross or ditch it or launch it or whatever, just go get it. Just say, Lord, I want to take it back up again today. And you can only do it. You can't do it tomorrow. You can't do it yesterday. You can only do it right now. Today, I want to do your will. Today, I want to take up my cross. We overcome him. So this love of God is the foundation. It's found in Romans chapter 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In our case, it was before we were ever born. God determined in eternity past that he was going to send his Son in due time, pay for the sins of all the world, and everyone that would believe it would be his. Everyone that would simply believe that Jesus died for our sins, into the family of God, adopted in. So it's really an eternal love because it was planned for me before time. God said, I'm going to create human beings. I'm going to let them fall into sin. I'm going to send my son to redeem them, and everyone that believes will be redeemed, and they will be mine. So since it was planned in eternity past, before time began, we can call it eternal love. Then it was executed in time when Jesus came to demonstrate it. As strange as it seems, and most of us have gotten accustomed to relating to this, that the love of God is expressed in his son dying on a cross. The earthly mind can't really grasp this. It's only the Holy Spirit that allows us to realize that is the demonstration of the love of God. A man, a perfect man, who loves us, dying in our place, so we can be with him forever. But that is the demonstration of the love of God. Do we want to know how much God loves any one of us? It's all the same, so much that he sent his only son. We can look at other people's circumstances and say, well, their circumstances are better than mine. Maybe God loves them more. That's foolishness. First of all, their circumstances could change at any moment, and so can yours. The love of God is not based on circumstances of life. It's based on Christ's death on the cross. While we were yet sinners, and the fact that before we did anything, in a car case, before we were ever born, he already paid the price for our sins, so we can have fellowship with him forever. It's eternal love. Jesus paid it in time, and it will go on forever. We're not in jeopardy of ever losing this love of God that we've now believed into. It's ours, and it's ours forever. And in our case, where we're at in time right now, it's just going to burn brighter every day as we get to know him a little better. And then when finally we see him, the fullness of glory. Now, we can grow in our understanding, our comprehension, day by day, by faith, by walking with God, by testing the scriptures, by obedience, by faith obedience. We can get to know this, but we won't know it fully until we see it with our resurrection eyes. I'm not going to see him with these eyeballs. You know, I've got, 25, 20 in one eye. Had them fixed. I had them take a laser to my eyeballs and burn some flesh off my eyeballs, so... Yeah, because I got sick of wearing contact lenses and glasses for a good share of my life. But I don't see perfectly still. But it's not these eyeballs that matter. Because when we see him, it's going to be resurrection eyeballs. Whether we hear when he calls for us and we cheat death and go up in the rapture, or whether we've already died and our earthly body is deteriorating somewhere. Privately, if you, I have a joke that I can tell you privately, but it's not for the pulpit, but I just don't have time for it, really. Actually, I might even, if I have time on the clock when I'm done, I might tell this joke. I'm not great at it, but I might have this one down. But, it is kind of a groaner, so maybe I should spare you. But the third thing here, this is the point that Pastor Mati brought this point out. I just said, I want to bring that home. He said that God is personally invested in every single sinner, every human being. God is personally invested. And he brought out the first, he didn't bring this part out, but one way he's personally invested is we're all made in his image. Every human being, not like any other creature on earth. Some of them are fascinating, wonderful in the animal kingdom. They're worthy of studying, maybe even your best friend or whatever. But they're not like people. Pastor Schaller actually brought that out in a message. We are human beings. We're a higher creation than all. God loves the animals, but he loves us even more. And we are made in his image. So he's invested in every single one in that way, in our original creation. But this is what Pastor Mati brought out, was that God suffered. When God suffered, Jesus on the cross, God the Son, and because of the unity of the Trinity, there was suffering in the Godhead. Now, Jesus suffered the physical pain of the cat of nine tails, of every blow of the Roman soldiers, of hanging on those nails for the 6 hours. He suffered the physical pain, but probably more than that was the emotional pain. That's what almost took him out in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. The emotional pain of becoming sin for us was more than he could bear. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful to the point it could kill me, even to the point of death. So the emotional pain began in the garden. The physical pain took place the next day. And the Father, because of the connection between the unity of the Trinity, the Father had at least emotional pain over our sins, over his Son on the cross, paying for our sins. And those of you that have children, you know that when you've seen your children in pain, you wish you could trade places with them. But the Trinity had already established the Son would pay for the sins on the cross. And the Father agreed to it, so he had to watch his Son in that agony of becoming sin and the physical pain. But God suffered pain for every single sinner. And he's invested in us that way. The third thing that we want to bring out in this portion is actually the cross of Christ. This is a central factor in the truth of the Word of God and our salvation. There are those that would try to present a gospel that's somewhat crossless, doesn't have the power. It misses the point. Maybe they don't understand, you know, the power of it, the sacredness of it. Maybe they can't get past the visual fact of a man dying, blood-soaked body, writhing in pain, and they just can't, you know, they can't get past that. But the cross of Jesus Christ is such a valuable, sacred, critical thing. It was necessary for our salvation. And I believe it was meant to show us just how grievous sin is. How do we actually learn to sin? How do we sinners, we're born in sin, we're programmed by an old sin nature, how do we actually learn to stop sinning? And yet we do. And many of us could give testimony. I'm still a sinner, but I don't sin like I used to. I'm not sin-free, but I'm free from sin. In other words, I don't have to. I still do it now and then because I'm human. There's human weakness. And even get to the point where most of our sins are sins of omission rather than sins of commission. We've actually learned to use our free will wisely to say, I'm not going to do that because I don't like the consequences. Those are the sins of commission. I'm not going to do that. Don't like the results. Not going to do that. So, you know, as we're learning and growing in grace and learning how to deny ungodliness and sin, you know, the sins of commission, you know, we learn to like, yeah, not going to do that. Don't want the consequences. The sins of omission, they're a little more subtle. If we just get done with not do the things that we should, not love somebody the way we should love them. And are you sitting over here? Has anybody hugged you yet today? You know, you don't look pathetic, but you just, when I see you sitting over here with nobody around you, I just want to come give you a hug. All right.
Thank you.
All right. You've probably been
out of his way.
Okay. All right. But the sins of omission, you know. All right. He's joking. But anyways. But we all want a hug. Maybe not right this minute, but sooner or later, we all want a hug. God made us that way. He made us for love. But the sins of omission, you know, they're going to, because we're human, we just get dull for a moment. We miss an opportunity to do the will of God, to love somebody. And, you know, the consequences may not be terrible. Then the sins of some sins of omission, the consequences can be pretty bad. We didn't mean it, but there they are because we failed to do something we should have in a timely way. The cross of Christ, the eternal sacrifice that was planned before time, executed in time, and the effects of it is forever. Now, Jesus mentioned it in the context of Numbers 21. Now, the Jews that he spoke this to that knew their Old Testament, they understood what he was talking about. How many, when I say the brazen serpent on the cross, you know what I'm talking about? On the pole, you, raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. I was hoping it would be better than that. About half of us. Okay. Well, I'm going to tell you just briefly the story. If you didn't raise your hand, this should be a lesson to you. Raise your hand when you should. Okay. All of you that raise your hand, you know the story of Numbers 21 when the Jews in the Exodus were getting grumpy for the who knows how umpteenth time, and they were mad because they didn't like the manna. They were tired of the manna, had manna every day for the last who knows how many days, and the water supply seemed to be intermittent, and they wanted different food, and they got mad at God, and they got mad at Moses, and they began complaining, and God's solution was poisonous snakes. You'd rather have poisonous snakes. And so the poisonous snakes came in and began to bite them, and they began to die from poisonous snake bites. And then that, you know, that was a form of, kind of a severe form of chastisement. And they realized very quickly that, and they didn't like that. I don't want to be bit by any snake, let alone a poisonous one. So they're dropping dead, and they go to Moses. They repent quickly. I guess that is one way to get people to repent quickly. How would you like to be dropped in a pit of poisonous snakes? Oh, no, I'd rather repent. But so they go to Moses, say, we've sinned against God. We sinned against you. Please pray for us. Get us out of this mess that we're in. I'm just summarizing it. You read it in Numbers 21. And so Moses goes to God, and God says, well, take a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and everybody that looks at that brazen serpent on the pole will live. So even though they're still getting bitten by the snake, God didn't drive the snakes away, just said, put the brazen serpent on the pole. This was prophetic about Jesus Christ on the cross. But in history, I mean, it worked. It actually happened. They made the brazen serpent. I imagine, you know, that artisan was working pretty fast on that brazen serpent. Bang, 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 bang. Get it on the pole. Get it up there quick. And then once it's on the pole, everybody that got bitten, just look at that. Don't look at the snakes. Don't worry about whether another snake's going to bite you or not. Just look at the serpent on the pole. And they were cured. They were healed. The venom had no power as long as they looked at the serpent. Now, there was a symbolic message in that. There was practical healing for them in the moment. But the message is, Jesus Christ fulfilled that prophetic type, if you will. Jesus is the anti-type or the fulfillment of the type. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, everyone who believes in him, we're all sinners, but that we get the cure. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood cleanses us. We are cleansed. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We are free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. And one day we'll be free from the presence of sin. Once we're with Jesus forever. But in the meantime, we're settling for the penalty. We're not going to hell. The power, we don't have to do it any longer. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. And he was hinting that he needed to be crucified. Just like the brazen serpent needed to be lifted up on the pole, the Son of Man, who's also the Son of God, had to be crucified for the sins of the world. And he was hinting at that. In both cases, faith was the key. Those Old Testament snake-bitten Hebrews, they had to believe, if I look at that serpent on the pole, this snake bite's not going to, you know, the venom's not going to get me. They had to believe it. Otherwise, they'd be too busy looking at the snakes and the bites, and they would die. And we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then even though, yes, we've sinned, all of us have sinned, more or less, and it doesn't, that's the non-issue. Jesus has paid for it all. That's the issue. And that's the cure. So, three things we'll just mention in closing. He came to pay for all of our sins. That's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He paid not only, he's the propitiation, not only for your sins and mine, but for the sins of all the world. That gives us confidence to announce the good news to everyone. Our poor brothers and sisters that have covenant theology, they're at a little bit disadvantaged because when they go out and preach the gospel, they don't know if they're talking to somebody that they believe is chosen or not chosen. So, but we have confidence. More than that, we can preach the gospel better than our brothers and sisters that have covenant theology. And I don't have time to explain all that. We do that fairly often around here because we're dispensational. But we believe that Jesus paid for the sins of every single person in the world, and they can have the benefit if they'll believe it. We don't believe that he only paid for some of their sins. this one, but not that one, and maybe not that one. No, we believe he paid for them. So that gives us confidence to preach the gospel to every single one. And that to stand back and watch the miracle, don't even maybe stand back, maybe press in. But just preach the gospel and watch what happens when they believe it. They could be the most vile sinner and then still get saved. And give glory to God. Give their testimony. So he came to pay for our sins. The second thing is he came to comfort us. He paid for our sins on the cross. But the fact that he was tempted like we are without sin, but then paid for our sins, he suffered, he's able to comfort us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. When we're tempted, when we fail, he's able to comfort us because he was tempted like us. He understands the temptation and he paid for our sin. So when we've fallen, he can bring the comfort knowing that he's paid for it. He did that with Peter. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So you're going to deny me. Before the cock crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. He didn't believe it. It was true. But Jesus said, even though you're going to fail miserably, your faith will not fail because I've prayed for you. Which brings us to the third thing, that he died on the cross so he could intercede for us. In Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Father and the Son are talking about you and your situation right now and whatever our needs are. And Jesus, as he intercedes for us, he has the irrefutable argument. Not that the Father needs it. The Father loves us so much he sent the Son. But as Jesus intercedes for us, they talk about the fact that our sins are paid for, that we're holy and blameless before him in love, and about the answer to our prayers, when and how to send it. He ever lives to make intercession. So we might feel alone, we might feel abandoned, our emotions might say that, but it's not true according to the Word of God. We'll close in prayer, and then if you still want to hear a joke, I'll take a poll if you want to hear that joke or not. But Father, I ask that you would just help us to continue to press in and examine how great your faithfulness is to us, Lord, and that the result of it would be an increase in our faithfulness to you, an increase in our faith, which will bring an increase in our faithfulness. Lord, draw us forward in your perfect will. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Thank you, Lord, for every precious soul that's here. Lord, help us to go out and seek the lost, bring them to you, bring them in here, some of them in here, to be discipled. Lord, fill every seat so we have a problem of having to find more space, Lord, to make disciples. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners, and